understand grace. You say, oh, I've known that ever since I was knee-high to that grasshopper. After all, I was saved by grace. But there's an amazing thing about grace. I'm 67 now. I've been saved for 55 years. God is more gracious in my way of thinking now than I ever realized the night I was saved. The night I was saved, God's grace and what I knew about it amounted to this. Now I don't have to go to hell. God's given me a free gift, and it's mine. No strings attached, unmerited favor. Now I don't have to go to hell. There's a lot more to God's grace than that. But I want us to look at what the actual word grace means. When you say you've been saved by grace, and when you say God did this for you by grace, or you use that expression grace, it's the God-breathed word charis. It means unmerited favor. It means that there's absolutely nothing you did to obtain it. It was given to you. And there's nothing that you can do after you obtain it to keep it or to maintain it. It means that's just unmerited favor. It's something that God did that you didn't deserve, never will deserve, but it's an absolute gift of love. The word for love, there are three different words used for love. This one is agape. It's the kind of word that's used whenever you refer to the kind of God love that God had toward us. A lot of translators object to the King James translation of the word agape as charity. They say, oh, that's not a good translation. I think it's an excellent translation. Because charity means this. Charity means you give someone something. You go down, you give it to the Goodwill Industries, you give it to the Salvation Army. You just give it to them. You don't expect anything in return. You give it to them, it's theirs, you forget about it, you go on. That's a good translation of this word. And it has a lot to do with the same kind of meaning that the word grace has. Because God's love is charitable love. It's given, not demanding anything in return. God saves you not by what you could do, what you have done. And God keeps you not by what you will do or shall do. But God just keeps you by grace. God's grace actually is God's love. You can't separate God from God. God's grace is God's love. And love, the way agape is used by God, means love given, not demanding anything in return. So if you take grace, what it literally means is this. Grace is God's favor toward us, which as a free act is no more hindered by sin than it is conditional upon works. It's not dependent upon how much or how little you sin after you receive it. It's not dependent on how great a sinner you were before you received it or after you received it. God's favor toward us, which is a free act, is no more hindered by sin than it is conditional upon works. It is joined with Christ because it is manifest in and through Him. If you think you understand grace, then I congratulate you. But I hope as we go through this, you'll think about what you see, and you'll think about those definitions for the words love and grace. We're going to be talking about tasting. It means tasting, experiencing God's amazing grace. I love banana nut ice cream. Banana nut ice cream is my favorite. I love it. When I taste it, I experience it. It goes all the way down in my tummy and radiates through my whole body. I love it. So, to taste something means to experience it. We're going to talk about tasting God's amazing grace. This is perhaps the most quoted scripture among Baptists in the entire Bible. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is grace? It's unmerited favor. For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith in what? Your own ability? No. Through faith in God's grace. That's how you were saved. You were saved through faith in God's grace. And God's grace was in Christ Jesus. And you are saved through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And what He gave you was a love on a cross that suffered and bled and died for you, demanding nothing in return. You were saved through grace, but you were saved through faith. Well, by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith you were saved by grace. And that not of yourselves. There was nothing you could do beforehand to receive it. There is nothing you can do after you receive it to keep it. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's an unmerited favor gift. It's a gift given in God's love in Christ and His suffering for you on the cross that is unmerited. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to merit it. It's an absolute gift with no strings attached. He demands nothing in return. And that's why you're saved. You're saved through faith, by grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I will never be able to walk up before Christ in heaven and say like the little girl that used to shake and bake with her mom, "And I helped too." I can't do it. There's no way that I ever helped God to save myself. And there is no way that I ever helped God to keep myself. There's nothing I can do after I'm saved to make myself either more saved or to maintain what I have. Because I was saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, I will be glorified by grace, and I will praise God forever in heaven by grace. I can't walk up to the throne of God and say, "Well, after I was saved, Lord, and you were living in me, then I did this and I did this and I did that." I can't do it. Because it was Christ living in me that did the works. I just went along for the ride. And when I came up with something on my own idea, then it wasn't Christ's idea, it was mine. And if it's not in accordance with the book, it's not Christ's idea. There are a lot of people serving God in the flesh, and they think they're serving God in the spirit, but they don't really understand grace. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we are told, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I mean, when you talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, "For in him," that is in Christ, "the full grace of God, in him dwelleth all," not part, but the complete fullness of the grace of God. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In that one man's body was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the grace of God that exists. And if your faith is in him, then you are saved by the unmerited favor that he extended to you by offering himself on a cross, expecting, demanding nothing in return. Notice what it says in verse 10. "And ye are complete in him." I'm thoroughly finished, complete in him. I don't need to add to him. I don't need to take away from him. He is my complete and full salvation. And how do I know that I will never lose my salvation and he will never lose nor forsake me, which is the head of all principality and power? You are not kept by your own power. You are not kept by your own works. You are not kept by your own efforts, because then you could boast in heaven that you had helped in some way and in some insignificant little manner. Perhaps you did help God. You didn't help God to save you. You didn't help God to keep you. And you're complete in him. You don't have to do anything yourself to receive or to maintain your salvation, because he is the head of all principality and power. Before he ascended and gave the great commission to the church in Matthew 28, 18, he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." So I don't have to worry about going to hell. I don't have to worry about committing a sin that would send me to hell and forever separate me from the love of God as in Christ Jesus, because I was saved by grace through faith. It was through faith in God's grace in Christ that I am saved, and it is through faith in God's grace and the power of Christ to keep me that I am maintained and forever kept by the power of God. Verse 16. We're now looking at John 1, 16 and 17. John is speaking of those who were with him, those who already knew Christ. He was speaking of those people who had received grace, who had actually been saved by grace through faith. He says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." He said, it's grace before, it's grace after. We have the fullness of God's grace extended to us for our entire lifetime. And he goes on to say, "For the law was given by Moses." The law is of works. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Should I still try to obey the commandments of God? God forbid that I should not stop trying to lie. And God forbid that I should not honor my father and my mother. And God forbid that I should put other gods before it. But if my salvation were dependent upon those things, then I would be able to say that I could love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my mind, all my soul and all my might, and my neighbor as myself. But I cannot. The law was a schoolmaster to bring me to Christ, that I might be justified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You need to know the truth about grace. I have a very simple formula from the Bible that I use to find out if someone was saved. And I used it on Jack Branch. Jack's the type that you can talk about and it doesn't embarrass him. Jack came here and Jack had a problem with losing his salvation. But Jack was saved in a scriptural church. And Jack was taught when he was young the truth. Later on, when he was sick, a man came to see him from another church that believes you can lose your salvation. And because that man came and was friendly to Jack, Jack began to go to that church. So Jack was under false teaching for a long time, the belief that you could lose your salvation. But I had a very simple formula. I'm going to show you why I use it and why the Bible indicates it works. I determined if I could teach Jack Branch to secure the believer, that I would know he was saved. Jack Branch didn't believe, didn't like what we had to believe about baptism either. He had some doubts about it. He had doubts about the Lord's Supper. But I knew if that man was saved, and I knew after that if he had scriptural baptism, he could understand all three. And he came over here at night. I kid him all the time because I like him. He came over here at night, and he learned those three things. It satisfied me completely. If you are saved, you can understand the truth by grace. I don't care if you're an Assembly of God church, a Pentecostal church, a Catholic church, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, a Free Will Baptist church, Nazarene church. I don't care what church you're in. You can be saved by grace through faith anywhere, because salvation is of God. It's not tied to being a member of any church. And so a person in many churches gets saved. They get under conviction. They realize they're sinful. They exercise repentance toward God. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They get saved. And then in a false church, they are immediately taught they can lose their salvation, because they're babes in Christ and don't know any different. It isn't long until they're taught up to the hilt that you can go back under the bondage that Christ paid and bought you out from, bought you off the sin block, completely, utterly saved you forever, but you can be taught otherwise as a newborn babe in Christ. So when someone comes to us from another church, I begin to talk to them about securing the believer. I have a very simple formula. If you can teach a person security of the believer, I'll guarantee you that person's saved. Because this isn't a mechanical thing, it's a thing of the heart. And I guarantee you, if Christ isn't in that person already witnessing to them that they are a child of God, I guarantee you, you can't teach them security of the believer. You cannot teach them that unless they're saved, because unless Christ is in them, they'll never know the truth. Because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You cannot know the truth about unmerited favor of God, grace, unless you have Christ living in you. That's why in John 3 and 7, the Lord clearly stated, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must." He didn't say you should be. He said, "Ye must. Ye must be born again." Now the word "again," I don't care if you look in an Episcopalian lexicon, a Catholic lexicon, a Methodist lexicon, Presbyterian lexicon, Jehovah's Witness lexicon. I don't care whose lexicon you look in the Greek language. You will discover that "again," in all of them, tells you it means from above. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above." What does that mean? It means there's nothing that anyone on this earth, including the church or a man's hands that baptize you, or any individual can do to save you. It means it has to be a spiritual gift of grace that comes from above, and it has to be from God, and God gives it based on grace, unmerited favor. That word that is used there always means that. Doesn't mean anything else. You must be born again, from above, born from above. In the same chapter, John 3:27, John the Baptist reiterates this. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing, and nothing means what it says, nothing, except it be given him. It's a gift of grace. It's unmerited favor. It's not anything you could ever have done to earn it, except it be given him from heaven." That's the new birth from above. And it has to be given by God, and it's at God's discretion whether to give it, and God has chosen to give it by grace through Christ Jesus. When you put all your faith in Christ Jesus to save you and take it out of everything else you've got it in, if you've got it in your church to save you, you're headed straight for hell. If you've got it in your baptism to save you, you're headed straight for hell. If you've got it in your good works to save you, you're headed straight for hell. I don't care if you put on a priest outfit and go to Africa and work for 100 years there and save millions and millions of little children from physical death. You're still going to hell if you have not been born again from above, if you have not seen yourself as a sinner, helpless, hopelessly lost, and completely dependent upon someone else's amazing grace, unmerited favor to save you from what you are by birth and nature, a lost, helpless sinner. James 1, 16 and 18. We're talking about grace. We're talking about tasting God's grace. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift. What is salvation? It's a good gift. And every perfect gift. What is salvation? It's a perfect gift, a complete gift. It's from above. That's the new birth, from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Means like on a sundial. On a sundial, you can see the shadow change during the course of the day as the shadow goes around. But with God, he never changes. It has always been in Christ. Salvation was always by grace through faith. When God promised the seed of the woman would one day crush the power of the head of the serpent, God indicated that he would send a Messiah. He then sacrificed animals, and their blood pictured the coming Messiah. He gave the skins, animal skins, as covering, atonement, kafar for their sins. And kafar means that all the sins were swept under an animal rug until Jesus came. And like you clean out a hunting cabin in the summer, you lift up the animal rug and you sweep all the sin out. When Christ came, he forgave the sins of all those in the Old Testament who had ever come seeking God's promise of deliverance, of salvation by grace through his unlimited mercy and favor. But whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We're talking about grace. Of his own will begat he us. That's the new birth. It wasn't of our will. We didn't just sit down and will ourselves to be good, and will ourselves to be perfect, and will ourselves to do what God wanted. It was by his will, unmerited favor, grace by God. Of his own will begat he us, gave us the new birth. How did he do it? With the word of truth. He said, very clearly, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This word of truth is what I use. It's what I preach. It's what I teach. It's how I determine people are saved or not. If they will receive a certain truth that God taught in his word after they are saved, then I know they are one of the first fruits of his creation. I know they've been born again. If you have been born again, then you can come to know the truth about what grace is, because Christ lives in you to teach you. If you have been born again, born from above, then you can come to know the truth about what grace is, because Christ lives in you to teach you. He's not in there, he can't teach you. It is Christ living in you that makes you a true disciple. It is Christ living in you that makes you a true disciple, and that's the only reason you're a true disciple. You say, well, disciples are followers of Christ. When a person gets saved, you are a disciple. The question is, what kind of a disciple are you going to be? One that follows, one that does his will, or one that bucks and snorts and resists, uniting with his church by baptism and serving him in truth? But you're a disciple. There's only two kinds of disciples: true disciples and false disciples. It is Christ living in you that makes you a true disciple. We're talking about false and true disciples. True disciples can understand grace. True disciples can understand grace. But false disciples can never understand it, because they are not indwelt by the word of Christ. Chile has told me so many times, and others like him, they've said, I talked to this guy and talked to this guy, and he just can't believe it. He just can't believe it. Well, that's right. He can't. And the reason he can't is because Christ isn't in him to testify to him that he is secure in him. If Christ doesn't live in a person, if they haven't been born again, they're going to question their salvation continually, and there is no possible way you can ever convince them that belief in Christ and him alone for salvation is enough, because Christ isn't in there to confirm it. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I know a lot of people that believe there's one God. I know a lot of people that believe Jesus is God's Son. I know a lot of people that believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I know a lot of people that go to church and mass and go to all kinds of services continually. I know a lot of people like that. They believe Christ died on the cross for their sins. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Brother Michael Murray, they're saved. No, because they don't believe he died for all of them. And they believe after they get saved, if you don't keep doing this and doing that, you can lose something. They don't understand grace, and when you try to teach them grace, they have no concept of what you're talking about whatsoever. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They know Jesus is God's Son. They identified him. They know that he died on the cross for your sins. They have head knowledge, but they have never put all their faith in Christ. The devils can't, but you can. All my faith, totally and completely, for my salvation is in one lone, single, solitary man who ascended Golgotha and died for my sins and was resurrected for my justification, and the only reason I have righteousness is because he gave it. And the only reason I'm going to heaven is because he died for me. I owe him everything. He owes me nothing. And I am completely dependent upon Christ, not only to have saved me, but to have kept me. And he will keep me because his word says so. And that's what my faith is. It's in his grace, not in my efforts or abilities. You cannot perform works acceptable to God unless Christ, except Christ, who lives in you to perform them, is performing them as you submit to his will. You cannot perform works acceptable to God unless Christ, who lives in you to perform them, is performing them as you submit to his will. Otherwise, you did them in the flesh, and you cannot serve God in the flesh. All the works not performed by Christ in men are dead works. All of them. Because they were not motivated by the living faith of Christ indwelling them. I know some people that believe Christ died on the cross for their sins. They claim to be saved, but they believe you can lose your salvation. They say, yeah, I know, but if I did this, and I do that, and I do this, and I don't do that, all you hear are the I's, I. You weren't saved by I, and you're not kept by I. You were saved by Christ, and you're kept by Christ. Some people just don't want to give all the glory, recognition, honor, and attention to Christ. They want to keep part of it for themselves. James 2:20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You say, well, you just told me that works didn't save you. That's absolutely true. If Christ is alive in you, he's going to produce works. He's going to produce works. How much? That depends on you. How long? That depends on you. Of what quality? That depends on you. You say, well, I thought you said I couldn't do anything. We're talking about submission. Submission is when you let Christ live in you. He's in there, whether you let him live in you or not. He's in you. You're saved. You know him as Savior. You've got all your faith in him. Now, he motivates you to come to church. If you come to church, why did you come? Because he motivated you. You did the right thing. If you don't come to church, what happens? You didn't submit to him. It's very plain, very simple, very easy to understand. We're talking about what kind of a disciple you're going to be. But there's only two kinds of disciples. True disciples. Some serve Jesus a lot. Some serve Jesus a little. Some serve Jesus in between. But we're talking about whether or not you are a true disciple or a false disciple. All the works not performed by Christ in men are dead works of the flesh because they were not motivated by the living of Spirit of Christ indwelling them. You say, well, how do you know that God doesn't? Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that produces the works. Do you think you're going to be able to come up to the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I went to church 4,223 times and just look at all these Sunday school pens that I did. If you did it for your own honor and glory, your own recognition, your own attention, your own pride, and your own arrogance, and you didn't do it because Christ was motivating you, that's going to count for nothing. It is God which worketh in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Why? Remember Ephesians 2:8-10? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. That's the spiritual new birth. It's a spiritual workmanship made without hands, done by the Spirit of God. Created in Christ Jesus. That's the new birth. God put you in Christ Jesus. God put Christ Jesus in you. Why did he do it? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If Christ is in you, he's alive. He's not dead. He's going to produce some kind of work. It may not be all that great. It'll be his work, and it'll be great for that reason, but there may not be that many. But if a person is saved, if Christ lives in them, there will be at least some half-hearted attempt on their part at times to submit to God. We're talking about grace. We're talking about unmerited favor. It's been my experience that very few people understand grace. I don't pretend to understand it, but I do say this. I understand a lot more about it than I did the night I was saved. So what is a true believer? True believer equals born again, equals indwelt by the word of truth and the Spirit, can understand freedom. True believer, born again, indwelt by the word of truth and the Spirit, can understand freedom. What's a false believer? False believer, religious, not born again. Oh, very religious person, but not born again. not indwelt by the word of truth and spirit, can't understand freedom. False believer. Religious, can't, not indwelt by the word of truth and spirit, can't understand freedom. True disciples can understand grace, but false disciples can never understand it. That's why I asked Jack Branch all that question. That's why I taught him. Because they are not indwelt by the word of Christ. True disciples can understand grace, but false disciples can never understand it because they are not indwelt by the word of Christ. If you think you can lose your salvation after you've been saved, you don't any more know what grace is than Moody's goose. You can never teach a false disciple the freedom that is in securing the believer. If a person is not born again, if Christ does not indwell them, I don't care how many times they go to church. I don't care how religious they seem to be. I don't care how many times Jesus rolls off the tip of their tongue. I don't care how many times they tell you Christ was crucified for their sins. I don't care how many times they tell you that. You can never teach a false disciple the freedom that is in securing the believer, because they will continually keep coming back and say, yes, I know Jesus saves, but. There is no such thing as but when it comes to grace. Let's take another look now at John 1, 16 and 17. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. A true believer does not have a dead Christ in him. He can understand the truth about God's grace in that he knows Christ will never leave nor forsake him. But false disciples say, he might, he could, if I did this or I did that, then he might go away and leave me and I might go to hell even though I'm saved right now. A false disciple does not have Christ in him. Now, I want to show you a summation of everything I've said. I've made a lot of statements. I've put forth a lot of points. I've shown you a lot of things that I know are true. Now let me show you why I know they're true directly from the Word of God. We're going to take a look at John, the 8th chapter. Gospel of John, 8th chapter, beginning with verse 30. I know you've heard this before, but listen to it once again. I've discovered people go through scriptures and sometimes they don't understand it until the umpteenth time. John 8, beginning with verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now notice at this next group of people. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Now look at that. To those Jews which believed on him. Not to someone who didn't know any better. They'd say, well, these Jews believed on him. They're saved. They're blood bought. They're born again. They're headed straight for heaven. No, they weren't. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. You say, well, I know the Philippian jailer said to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's interesting. You go on down a few verses from that, and you'll discover that after that, then's when they spoke the word of God to him. Those Jews which believed on him. Put a big if in there. He said, if you continue in my word, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If you've been saved by grace, God said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Then you can understand what I'm going to present this morning. If you don't understand what I'm presenting this morning, you've got a serious problem. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, I know a lot of preachers say, well, there's a difference between discipleship and being saved. Not in this context. Because this God-breathed word for indeed is aletheis. Look it up in any lexicon you want. I don't care who put it out. Aletheis means true. Then are you my true disciples. There are only two kinds of disciples. True disciples, and all true disciples are saved. And false disciples, and no false disciple is saved. So when you say, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. He says true disciples as opposed to false disciples. These were false disciples. You say, they couldn't have been, they believed. They were false disciples. Here's what he said to them. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. You'll know the truth about grace. You'll understand about grace. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you're one of those people who say, well, I don't know. I think you might be able to lose your salvation. I think under these circumstances, you're not free. You don't know what freedom is. You don't understand what freedom is. You don't understand what grace is, because grace is unmerited favor. And if you can't understand how free you are in Christ and that you're never going to hell, because Christ paid the full price, then you better start looking in your heart and asking yourself, is Jesus really there? And ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. True disciples can know the truth. False disciples cannot. These men never did learn the truth. Take a look at this next verse. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free. Verse 36. If the Son, therefore. I wasn't set free by my works. I'm not kept free by my works. The Son set me free, and the Son keeps me by His grace. I don't have to keep on working for God. And I tell you, one of the stupidest things that people say that is absolute sheer stupidity. They say, "Why, if I believed I could lose myself, if I believed that I could do anything I wanted and wouldn't go to hell, I wouldn't serve God. I wouldn't go to church." Yes, you would. I'm living proof of that. Because I know I'm going to heaven. I know I don't have to preach. I know I don't have to teach. I'm free. But when you finally figure out just how gracious He is, what His love entailed, that suffered for you and gave you His life, demanding nothing in return, you can't help but serve Him. It does quite the opposite. It makes people start serving Christ rather than trying to run away from Him when they understand how free they are. This group of Jews, if you look at these verses in between, they were trusting in Abraham. They were the seed of Abraham. They said, "We were never in bondage. What are you talking about?" They were still in bondage under the law of sin and death. But notice what he says next concerning these Jews. Go back and check the context. It's the same group. He says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." He said, "I know you're descendants of Abraham. You don't think you ever were in bondage." He said, "But ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." Notice what he said in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my true disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Why couldn't they understand what he was talking about? "Because my word hath no place in you." They were false disciples. God's word has a place in me. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I know the truth. I knew that this man sitting right here, if he continued in the Word, and I could sit down and show it to him in the Word, I knew if he could understand it, that Christ was in him, I would know that he had been in a false church, had been misled, and was genuinely saved at one time. This man accepted it. He could never have understood it if Christ had not been living in him. A true disciple will come to understand that he is forever free of any sin that would ever send him to hell. If you're a true disciple, you will come to understand that he is free of any sin that would ever send him to hell. The night I was saved, if you had asked me 5 days later, "Tom, do you think that there's anything you could do would send you to hell?" I'd say, "Well, probably." You say, "Well, you weren't saved." Yes, I was. But nobody had taught me. When God's word began to teach me, I discovered how true a disciple I was. A true disciple will come to understand that he is forever free of any sin that would ever send him to hell. He is able to taste, to experience, like butter pecan ice cream, through his entire spiritual nature. He is able to taste the grace of God because he has been born again and is eternally indwelt by the life of the living Word. That's the only reason you can understand it. If Jesus weren't in you, you could never understand this. If you didn't have Christ living in you, I could never have taught you this and you would never have received it. Some of you came here to this church and you were saved and you had been in churches that do not teach the truth. But when you came to this church, something happened to you. All of a sudden you began to understand how gracious Christ is and you realized what salvation was. That's what happens when the Word of God is taught to a believer. Notice what Jesus said. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Never. It's a gift. "Well, by grace are you saved through faith." Through faith in His grace, I give unto them eternal life. It was an unmerited gift that God gave me. It was love extended in Christ that would never be revoked, demanding nothing in return that I keep it or lose it. "And they shall never perish." That's what Jesus said. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." If you are a true disciple, if you have been born again, then you can understand that and you can realize there is no sin you could ever commit that would separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice what he said in Romans 8, 15 and 16. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." A lot of people get saved in false churches. And all of a sudden, they try to go right back under that bondage. They say, oh, I know Jesus died for me, and I know he saved me, and I believe I'm saved. But if I don't go to this church three times a week, if I don't submit to baptism, if I don't do this, if I don't speak in tongues, if I don't do this, then I'm gonna go to hell. You put yourself right back under the law that Christ bought and paid for you and nailed it to his cross, and you're going right back under it again. Right back under bondage. You're not free. You're in bondage. You're a slave to sin. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, but you have received the spirit of adoption. I am an adopted son in Christ Jesus. I am as free as Jesus Christ is free. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba. That's an expression of thanksgiving. Abba, Father, Father, Father. You don't know how much I cry that. And many people in false churches can never understand, can never taste or experience just how wonderful and gracious God is, because they put themselves right back under the Ten Commandments, right back under the law, and live a life of fear and torment. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's why I knew Jack Branch. If he was a true disciple, if he had been saved, then in him was Christ, bearing witness to him, you are a child of God, Jack. And when the word of God that was given to confirm what the Spirit was testifying was presented to him, Jack Branch came to understand how secure and safe he was in Christ. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This message that I've preached this morning, where did I learn all this? As a newborn babe, I began to desire the sincere milk of the word that I might grow thereby. What happened as I actually studied it? If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. I had no idea how gracious God was the night I was saved. I've learned it, and I'm still learning. And there's no question in my mind that a year from now, if I'm still alive here or whether I'm in heaven, I will discover that he is more gracious than I even think he is now. Every year I see more and more of how completely unmerited everything God did for me and for you is, and how much we owe him. To whom coming as unto a living stone. To whom coming doesn't mean when you first come. In the Greek language, it means to keep on coming. The way you come to understand how gracious God is to keep on coming. That's why God put the church down here. For Christ loved the church that he might, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. To whom coming us into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I didn't realize how precious God, Jesus was the night I was saved, but I'm still learning, and I'm still seeing he's more gracious and precious than I ever realized. So where am I doing it, and why am I doing it there? Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's what this is. This is a local church. It's a spiritual house. It's an holy priesthood. It's a priesthood that's set apart in a local place by God to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Christ is in each one of us, and as he works within us, within the framework of the local body, the church, those sacrifices are acceptable to God because it was Christ living in us that motivated them, and they are in accordance with his word. In whom ye also are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. I tell you how gracious God is. He not only saved me, but right here, in this building, among you, is God's Spirit. Christ is not only in all believers, but Christ also is in each local New Testament church. The fullness of the Godhead, he's here right now. That's how gracious he is. He not only saved your soul, but he put a place where you could come, where when you came and you were there, you were in his immediate presence. Not only was he indwelling you, but also he was there with you. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. None of us ever did anything to warrant it. Can you imagine in heaven how you're going to feel when you stand there before the judgment seat of Christ? And after he had come to indwell you and saved you by grace, something you could never have done yourself, and after how he maintains you by his own power, you didn't think enough of him to come to the place where he actually was a habitation and was there among his people as they met and worshiped in spirit and in truth. How are you going to explain that to Jesus? I don't believe there is an explanation. And I thank God I don't have to make it right now. And if I continue faithful to Christ, yielding to his spirit, then when I get to heaven, I'm going to get to dwell in his immediate presence. Oh, I'm going to heaven. But it hadn't been decided yet where I'm going to live. Heaven's not just an imaginary place. It's very real. There's a millennial reign and a temple in Jerusalem, and God's children on this earth. What kind of a job is he going to give you there in a millennial reign? Just about in proportion to how much you served him after you were saved here, voluntarily letting him work in you. Where are you going to live in the heaven age, on the new earth or in the heavenly city? It's up to how much you submit to the will of Christ that's in you. We're not talking about going to heaven. That was by unmerited favor and by grace. Where you live in heaven is also by unmerited favor and grace, because it depends on how much of your will you submit to him and let him work his work again in you as he lives his life in the place that he died for, the local New Testament church. As the song leader comes, as the lights are turned on, we're going to have three stanzas of invitation. First, second, and last stanza of amazing grace. Please stand. As we sing this song, Amazing Grace, if you've never experienced it, if you can't say this morning, I'm free, I'm not going to hell, you need to come forward trusting Jesus to save you by his unmerited favor. If you're already saved and you've never been scripturally baptized, you need to come forward trusting Jesus, submitting to his will. If you are scripturally baptized and you're a member of this church, then you need to make a commitment to God to be more thankful for the grace he gave you. So where's your life and where's your heart? What number, Johnny?